2 Samuel 4, verse 1, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Let's look at the tree here. Saul's family tree. His dad was Kish. He had a number of sons, Jonathan, Ishbosheth, and the most notable ones. On Mount Gilboa, Jonathan, Saul, two other of Saul's sons died, but Ishbosheth did not die. He was either not there or got away, one or the other. And then Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. Ishbosheth was the puppet king that was set up after Saul had died. And Abner is either Saul's uncle or Saul's cousin. It's interesting. It's one of those challenges as you're looking at the genealogies to exactly figure it out, but it's not really that important. He was related to Saul. He was the strength in the north after Saul died, and he set up Ishbosheth, Saul's son, to be just kind of a puppet king. Ishbosheth and Abner had a falling away. Abner was going to take the tribes in the north, Israel, down to David in the south to bring them to him so he could reign over all of Israel. Remember that David was anointed king in Hebron by the tribe of Judah, and he reigned over them for 7 years. There was civil war in the meantime, Abner leading the armies in the north, Joab, which we'll see in a moment, leading David's armies in the south. But anyway, after the falling out between Abner and Ishbosheth, Abner went to bring the northern people to David. And David thought it was a good idea, but Joab took Abner's life because, if you remember, in a battle, Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel. And so now that Abner is dead, Ishbosheth is troubled, and all of Israel in the north is troubled because the strength of the north is gone. Saul is gone, Jonathan is gone, Abner is gone, Ishbosheth is left. And we're also introduced to Mephibosheth, which was Jonathan's son. When news came that Saul had died on Mount Gilboa, Mephibosheth's nurse took him and they headed for higher ground, you might say, just getting out of there. I don't know if she dropped him or what the case was. He fell and was lame from that point on. So both Mephibosheth is kind of out of the picture, and we're going to see through chapter 4 that Ishbosheth gets out of the picture as well because two of his captains rise up and take his life. And I think what we're seeing in chapter 4 is the road being cleared in the north for David to be king, for all of Israel in the north to come down and say, we need you to reign over us. Okay, everybody got that? That's where we're looking at in chapter 4. Goes on to talk, the remaining of the chapter, to talk about these two captains of Ishbosheth that are going to assassinate him. It says in verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. I love that line, don't you? As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, verse 10, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Do you remember that in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel when the Amalekite came and said, hey, I took out your enemy, I took out Saul, thinking he was going to get rewarded. David had him executed for killing the Lord's anointed. Verse 11, David continues on, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Wow, how about that? You know, just interesting stuff that you read here. So these guys, again, thinking they're doing David a favor, thinking they'll be rewarded, have brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David, and David takes them out. Again, the point being is we're going to see that the road is clear for the inhabitants of the north to come to David and say, we need a king. We need somebody to rule over us, which is what we're going to see in chapter 5. But for just a moment here, briefly, why did they cut off their hands and feet? I don't really know. I didn't read anywhere that it was a custom in that day. Maybe it was. But one commentator wrote, he made the quaint observation that this was done by David's order, no doubt. They, having slain their master with their hands, made their escape from justice with their feet. Anyway, they lost their hands and feet. Their lives were taken. But I love the line that David had at the end of verse 9, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. And you look at David's life, and he had a lot of trouble, didn't he? I mean, he went through a lot of difficult times. He was persecuted by Saul for over a decade when he becomes king. In the south, there's civil war for 7 years between them and the north. And yet the way David refers to the Lord is, he's my redeemer. He's rescued me from all of my problems. I'm not saying that there weren't ever any problems, but he's been there to rescue me. And I think we can look at it in much the same way. In fact, when we go into the New Testament, we find Paul saying much the same thing and Jesus making a profound statement. And yet, it's not necessarily redeeming from all physical harm, but redeeming beyond that. And check out what Jesus said. I think this is really neat in Luke 21:16. He said, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, what does he mean by that? You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be hated. Some of you are going to be put to death, but we're not going to lose any of the hairs on your head. What he's saying is there's a bigger picture, isn't it? I mean, even though your life might be taken, you're going to be with me. And that's the thing about being a Christian. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Amen? It's our promotion, if you will. It's our graduation. We leave this life to go into the presence of the Lord. And that's one thing to always keep in mind, no matter how difficult things might get. Paul, in his dying words, when he's writing to Timothy, familiar passage, Paul said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's in a dungeon this time in Rome, and he knows Nero's going to take his life. And he went on to say that he's fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. He knows he's going to be put to death. And then just a few verses later in 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me, notice, for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Even though his life would be taken, he would be preserved for the heavenly kingdom. The one who redeems us from all adversity. You know, you still are going to go through difficult things, but you're not going to go through it alone. And even if your life is taken, guess where you're going to be? As a follower of Jesus, you're going to be in his presence. No matter what befalls the believer, he is safe and secure in the Lord. Amen? Chapter 5 here brings Israel to David, and David ascending the throne over all Israel. It says in verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. As they come down to David, they acknowledge and recognize that God is the one that's been with David. Remember, after David slew Goliath, Saul put David in charge of his whole army. And David was doing mighty, powerful things for the kingdom. Saul, if he would have been thinking, would have left David over the army. They could have done great things together. But remember, it was jealousy that filled Saul's heart, and that's why he began the persecution against David. But David would take the armies out, take them out, and bring them back in. Tremendous victories at that time. And the folks in the north here are recognizing that, and recognizing that it was the Lord that set David over Israel to shepherd them. Kind of neat term, isn't it? To shepherd the people of Israel. Remember, that's what David's occupation was when he was back at home as a teenager. He was the young shepherd boy that took care of the lambs and tended the sheep and fed the sheep. But now he's going to tend and feed the people of God. In Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71, it says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And what a great picture of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's referred to in the New Testament as the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. He said in John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life, lays down his life for the sheep. Just like a shepherd would put his life on the line to guard the sheep, his flock, against the wolves or whatever predator, so Jesus laid down his life to protect his sheep. You laid down his life so you can be forgiven, so you can have a relationship with him. It's interesting to see how David was called as a shepherd to be a shepherd in a much greater way. You catch that? He was called as a shepherd over sheep to be a shepherd, a ruler over all of God's people. It reminds me kind of when Peter was called. Remember, Peter being a fisherman was called, and Jesus said to him, from now on, you're going to catch men. You're going to be fishers of men. And so the occupation shifts there from the little to the much greater. You're going to go out and win souls for the kingdom. But then as time goes on, the metaphors mix again. And you remember after Jesus' resurrection in John 21, they're on the shores of Galilee, and Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? You remember that passage? Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, okay. And then he goes on and says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You're now going to be not just catching men, you're going to be taking care of them. You're going to be feeding them and overseeing them. And Peter, I know I'm running a long ways with this, but Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, as he's speaking to the leaders in the church, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, which is among them, serving as overseers. That's their mission. That's their role, to shepherd the people of God, much like David back in our passage here. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so that concept of shepherding, of overseeing, tending, protecting, feeding, looking out for, one of the things the leaders of God's people are to do, and a picture of our Lord and Savior. David is the one who wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, you remember, I shall not want. The New Living Translation translates that, the Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The translation in the New King James is, I shall not want. There's a difference between wants and needs, isn't there? There's a lot of things that we want, but when the Lord's your shepherd, you have everything you need. What more could you possibly want when he's giving you all that really pertains to life and godliness? And so, David, to be the shepherd over God's people. Verse 3 says, therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So a total of 40 years that David reigned, and he began his reign at the age of 30. And 30 is an interesting age in the scriptures. David began his reign at 30. Joseph, you remember, when he was sold as a slave by his brothers, sold in the house of Potiphar and ultimately put into prison. He was released from prison and began as the second in command over all of Egypt at the age of 30. Priests, interestingly enough, their ministry window was from the age of 30 to the age of 50. Wouldn't that be nice today if that was our work window? But anyway, that was the window for the priest. Jesus, it said, was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry, which would put John the Baptist, around the age of 30, seeing how he was the forerunner and just slightly older than Jesus. 30 is an interesting number. I remember when I was leading the youth, I had a couple of the youth over to my house, and we were doing some recording, and one of the guys called one of his friends, and he goes, well, I'm over here at my youth leader's house, and he got quiet for a minute. He goes, oh, I don't know, let me ask him. He goes, how old are you? And I said, I'm 30. He goes, you're 30? You know? I guess I looked younger, I don't know, but, you know, 30 was old, and I remember when I was a teenager, 30 was, right? 30 is old, and then I got to be 30, and I started teaching the youth group. 30 is a good age. You know, Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry, and it's funny, when you get to be 30, 30 is not old, is it? But when I was looking ahead to 40, I thought, now 40, you know how that is. As a teenager, 30 is old, and then at 30, looking ahead to 40, 40 is old, and then, you know, a decade came and went, and when I hit that age, I found out I was right. 40 is old. Your body begins to fall apart. You lose your eyesight. You're losing your hearing. I am anyway, my hair and everything. And I know probably the majority of you in here are going, you don't know nothing, kid. What I would give to be 40 years old again. But anyway, 30. 30 when David began to reign. Verse 6 says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, Jerusalem had been inhabited by the Jebusites for centuries. I mean, the children of Israel have been in the land a long time, 400 or 500 years, if I remember right at this point. When Joshua came into the land, they subdued the land, but they still had pockets of resistance, Jerusalem being one of them, the Jebusites still holding that area. And David wanted to make it his capital when he became king over all of Israel. So it says again in verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, I believe it is, tells us that Joab is the one that went up by way of the waterway. And he was able to take the city of Jerusalem, and he was announced then to be the general over David's army at that point. I want to take a look at Joab really quick. David is the son of Jesse. Zariah was one of David's sisters, and three of her sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Joab and Abishai are leaders in David's army. Joab, from this incident, becomes the main commander. Asahel was taken out, if you remember, by Abner, the leader of the north. And that is why Joab sought revenge against Abner and put him to death. But these are David's, as you can tell, David's nephews here that are working with him, Joab and Abishai, throughout the rest of his reign. And Joab causes him grief time and time again throughout all of this. But he is the one that's able to go out by way of the water shaft into Jerusalem. Let's see, with the city of David is the area that they took. If you look up a little bit north, further north than that, you've got, this is a more recent depiction, you've got the Temple Mount area, and I think it's verse 9, yes, it says, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built altar round from the Millo and inward. The Millo, I think it's the New Living Translation, translates that the supporting terraces or something to that effect. And I think the concept is because Jerusalem was on the side of a hill, there's only so much land you could build on, so much flat land. And so the Millo, it sounds like, were a series of retaining walls that they would put up and then fill in until they had a nice flat area, similar to what they did with the Temple Mount, where ultimately the temple was built. So they had a large area to work with. And so herein is what David took, Joab going up by way of the waterway, 1 Chronicles tells us, and were able to take the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Then it says in verse 10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And I'm going to suggest to you the reason that he became great is because the Lord was with him. Time and again in Joseph's life, again, he was sold by his brothers as a slave to Egypt, sold into Potiphar's house, but it says the Lord was with Joseph. And so he was elevated in Potiphar's house as the ruler, basically, under Potiphar, over the house. Then Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Joseph was thrown into prison. But again, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph rose in the prison and became the ruler inside of the prison until ultimately he was brought out and became second in command over all of Egypt, distributing the food and all. So a keen phrase right here, David became great, yet it's the Lord that was with him in reality that made him a great man. It says in verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Tyre up in the north on the Mediterranean coast would supply Israel with their cedar trees to build his house and the various places in Jerusalem. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Verse 12 really jumps out at me. David knew it was the Lord who'd established him, and he also knew that it was for the sake, not his own sake, but for the sake of God's kingdom and the sake of his people Israel. God raised up David because he cared about his people. And I've seen that. I've seen that in church circles where God will use a leader in a church despite what the leader might do for the sake of his people. And that's a scary thing to me as one of the teachers. I know that he'll use me despite what's going on in my life. And that's a scary thing because when things aren't going quite right and God's still using you, you think, well, God's okay with everything that I'm doing. That's not the case. God will still use his leaders to minister to his people because he loves his people so much. It's a fearful thing sometimes in God's patience and his long suffering. There's a passage in 1 or 2 Timothy that says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Even though we might stumble and fall, he is still faithful. And all the more so I see towards his people when he cares and loves his people. It says, verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Again, you have to remember from Deuteronomy 17:17, this is strictly against God's will right here. The kings were not to multiply wives. It was the thing back then. I mean, I think we've all watched the movies where the kings get the big harems. This is what David is doing. And so it lists a number of his sons right here that were born to him in Jerusalem. Rather than trying to pronounce all of them, I like the first one, Shamua. We love Shamu, going to SeaWorld and everything, but that's what jumped into my mind. But check out the meaning of their names as through Strong's Concordance. I mean, most of them are kind of cool, you know, renowned, God is salvation and all that. But what about the second one, Shobab, rebellious? I don't know if there was a hint of what this kid was going to be like when they named him or what. What a key term there. Shamua means renowned, Shobab means rebellious. So if your kid's ever giving you a hard time, you can nickname him Shobab, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, this is David's kids born in Jerusalem. Solomon means peace. He was also given the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon, and we'll be talking about that in a number of chapters to come. Taking it up from verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. This is south-southwest of Jerusalem, the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal-perazim, which is master of breakthroughs. I want to point out, like I think I pointed out last week, it's so neat to watch David seek the Lord for his will instead of just running in his own opinion and in his own strength. The Philistines are coming against him. He immediately goes to the Lord. Lord, should I go out against them? Is this your will that I go against them? How should I go against them? And like we talked last week, I think it was, it's so important, not only in the big things, but in the little things, to take them before the Lord and give him the opportunity to speak to us and show us what he wants us to do. Now look what happens beyond here. Here he defeats the Philistines. And then it says in verse 21, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. These are their idols that were fallen on the battlefield. David and his men carried them away. It doesn't tell us right here what they did with them. In your mind, you're thinking, oh, I wonder if they went into idolatry because of this. Oh, I wonder if they took it and melted it down, melted the gold, melted the silver. We go again to 1 Chronicles, and it tells us that they took them and they burned them, which is a good thing. They cleaned house. Verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Same thing. They're coming out again. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. And he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. I think that's significant. You can catch it, can't you? The Philistines came to the very same place, approached the children of Israel the very same way, the valley of Rephaim. And David doesn't go, well, the Lord already told me what to do. He told me last time I asked him, why should I ask him again? He didn't do that, did he? He goes to the Lord again and inquires of the Lord, shall I go up against them? And the Lord says, no, this time circle around behind them. And then when you hear the rustling in the tops of the trees, maybe that would mask David's sound of his men approaching really quick. I don't know. But he said, when you hear that, then go, because I am going to take care of them. This is such a great truth that I see, because, again, so often, I don't know about you, but I'm quick to just go, well, I should do this, or well, I should do that when I'm faced with decisions. I really believe the Lord wants me, wants us to come before him and inquire of him, what do you want me to do in this situation? Now, maybe some of you are questioning, going, what does he mean by that? Does he expect God to speak audibly to us? I don't expect God to speak audibly to me. I know he can, but I don't expect that. But I do expect him to guide me, because his word says that he will. My part is to come before him and give him the opportunity to speak to me. Now, how do you do that? Well, you go to him in prayer, and you bring your issues before him in prayer and say, Lord, this is what I'm facing. I don't know what to do, or I think I should do this. Please guide me and open his word and wait upon him. And he does guide. He will sometimes lay on your heart. Why don't you try this? Or an idea you'll think will come in your mind. I never thought about that. I think I'll go try that. And then as you move in that direction, simply ask the Lord, is this your will? Should I do this? You're knocking on the door to see if it will open up. And you can watch then how God guides. The problem can be, though, well, now I know what to look for when that idea comes into my mind, and we want to put God in a box and say, this is how he speaks to me. But God isn't like that. He speaks in many different ways, and I think what he wants from us is to continually wait upon him, to be in relationship with him on an ongoing basis. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, what should I do in this situation? What about over here? I'm faced with that. And continually be seeking him and open to how he may guide. Life goes so much smoother when we do it that way, doesn't it? May God help us to do that. And may God bless you as you continue on this week, living for him and serving him. Next week, the Ark of the Covenant is going to be brought up to Jerusalem. It's an exciting time. It's a challenging time. So Lord willing, that's where we'll be next week. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend together in your word, together worshiping. And we pray, Lord, that your perfect will be done in our lives. This week, may you glorify yourself through us. May you work in us, we pray, and through us. And may you help all of us. May you show us how to wait upon you and to hear from you as you long to fellowship with us and guide us through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.